The book of Judges tonight, chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And tonight, plan to conclude this series of messages on transitions. We talked about the first message had to do with a number of different transitions of leadership. Then we looked at the transition from Moses to Joshua, and then the transition from Elijah to Elisha. And tonight, I want to deal with the transition that turned out to be bad. And I think when you see the story in Judges chapter 2, you'll understand what I mean by that. Verse 7 says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so." That is, their fathers did, but they did not. "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." Here was a transition that doesn't have a happy ending. A transition that turned out badly. That is, God, in his providence, in his plan, removed Joshua from leadership, and the elders who lived longer than Joshua, and that whole generation of people who saw God do such marvelous things, like divide the Red Sea, provide the manna in the wilderness, open the Jordan River, bring down the walls of Jericho, and produce the marvelous victories in the land of Canaan. The people who saw that were people who served God all their lives. But another generation came up, and this part of the change turned out to be bad. And in this story, I want to first of all look at some things this tells us about God, and then some things that it tells us about God's leaders, and then we're going to talk about God's children, and finally we're going to talk about God's children's children. And I think a principle that comes across to us in this story is that when transitions take place, you must stay close to God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, this is a story that's given in the Scripture for our learning and for our admonition. And Lord, we'd love to see all the stories have a happy ending, but this one did not. And I pray that tonight we'd learn from the foolishness of that generation which forsook the Lord. And dear God, may there be a firm resolve in each of our hearts, no matter what age we are, to stay true to you, to serve you, and to walk closely with you. I pray, Father, for your Spirit's filling, and I pray you'd speak to our hearts in power now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There are some things this passage of Scripture tells us about God. If we look again at verse 7, when it speaks of Joshua and those elders who outlived Joshua, it says, verse 7, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." Not Joshua, but God. And the principle is, it is God who brings real spiritual accomplishments. Yes, God used Joshua. And yes, God used the other men who were leaders, these elders of the nation. But it was still God's accomplishment. See, Joshua didn't part the Jordan River. Joshua didn't bring down the walls of Jericho. It was God who had done those things. And anytime anything good is accomplished, it is the work of God. Anytime a spiritual work is done in the life of an individual and his life is changed and he becomes productive in serving God, it's God who accomplishes that, not any human being. There is no man who builds a church. If he does, it'll be a disaster. But Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." And when he builds it, it's built properly. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not the work of man. That's the work of God. And anything that's accomplished spiritually in anyone's life is God's accomplishment, not man's. Sometimes I think we unduly exalt the one who happens to be the reaper when somebody gets saved, and we think that person is some, you know, cut above everybody else, when there's... that's not the truth at all. The fact is, there are some who sow and there are some who reap. There are some who plant. There's some who water. But it's always God who gives the increase. And it's only God that can accomplish anything spiritual in anyone's life, yours or mine, or anybody we talk to. And it's these great accomplishments in Israel's history were God's accomplishments. And I think, as we even begin to think of this whole story, it's important that we get that ingrained in our thinking. It is God who brings real spiritual accomplishments. Something else about God in this passage of Scripture is that God is merciful. We read the story. It's a repeating cycle in this time of the life of the second generation. Notice verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, these people were greatly distressed," in verse 15, "because they had turned away from God. And now they're at the mercy of their enemies, and their enemies didn't have any mercy, you know. And they're greatly distressed. But nevertheless," verse 16, "the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." And yet, verse 17 says they wouldn't hearken to their judges. Look again at verse 18. "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." You see, these people who rejected the Lord, when they started reaping what they sowed, then they were upset about it and distressed, and they cried out, and God had mercy upon them. They had already rejected him, and he was allowing them to be dealt with, you know. He was allowing them to experience the law of sowing and reaping, but he was still merciful toward them. Time and again, they turned their backs upon him in those times of ease, and they cried out for help when things got tough, and God demonstrated his mercy toward them. God is merciful. And there will never be any end to mercy as an attribute of God. But there will be a time when another attribute of God, the holiness of God, steps in and has to be expressed toward man as well. So though God always is merciful in his character, he cannot always demonstrate mercy when people repeatedly reject him. I don't know when that point is that the mercy ends and the holiness and judgment step in, but I surely don't want to find out by my own personal experience. But God is merciful. And I think we see also in verse 18 that God loves people and wants the best for them. It broke God's heart when he saw that they were being oppressed, even though they fully deserved that because of their rebellion against God. Yet it broke his heart, and he raised up judges to deliver them. By the way, these judges were not the same thing that we think of when we think of a judge. We think of somebody sitting in a courtroom, probably wearing a robe, you know, and he has a gavel, and he pounds the gavel on the desk, you know, and he's that's what we think of as a judge. But really, the word as it's used in the book of Judges and in Old Testament history means virtually any kind of leader. The judges were not only leaders in the courtroom, but they were civil, political, and religious leaders. They helped with social issues. I don't mean throwing parties. I mean taking care of material needs. They were basically the leaders God provided in every area of life for the children of Israel. Some of them were military leaders and led the people into battle. But they were just leaders, is a good word, I think, to describe the judges in the Old Testament. And God kept raising up people to help deliver the Israelites from the oppression and trouble they were experiencing as a consequence of their own sin. God loves people, and he wants the best for them. And you know, the way you and I can have the best in life is to yield to the God who loves us so much. So there's some things about God in this chapter that I see, but also there's some things about God's leaders here. And I see this principle in verse 7, is that good spiritual leadership helps keep people close to God. See, as long as Joshua was around and the elders who outlived him, as long as those men were alive and doing the job, and they were godly men, the nation pretty much kept in line. And good spiritual leadership helps people. It doesn't automatically guarantee that everybody will live for the Lord, but it does help people. And so God has had a system of human authority and human leadership for centuries, for millennia of human history. Whether it be the judges or later the kings or on in the New Testament, the leaders that God raised up, and particularly in the local church, God has established this plan, and good spiritual leadership helps keep people close to God. But I also see this, that God is with those leaders he chooses. In verse 8, verse 18. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them. You know, we think of Samson conquering the Philistines, but it was God who conquered the Philistines. He just used Samson. And throughout the history of the judges, God was with the judges. They could not have accomplished anything had that not been the case. So God is with those leaders He chooses. Right here, we have some young people who have surrendered their lives to God and they believe God has called them into some kind of special service, meaning you'll be leaders for God in local church ministry sometime down the road. Let me tell you this, God will be with you if you choose to serve Him. I'm looking out here a while ago and I thought, if the Lord tarries another 20, 25 years, who's going to be the deacons at Emmanuel Baptist Church? I'm looking out here, picking them out, okay? I don't plan to vote on it then, but I'm just, you know, truthfully. Right now, there are being developed future leaders for the ministry of this local church or some other local church where God may move you. But let me tell you that as you serve the Lord and as He gives you an opportunity to be a leader for Him, He will be with you. I see this principle also from verse 19. The following God's man is not necessarily the same thing as following God. Verse 19. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. That is, when the judges were in authority and in leadership, they seemed to do pretty well and God helped them to conquer their enemies and have a time of rest. But when the judge was dead, they went back to their old corruption. That tells me that though for a time they may have followed the judge, they never truly were following God. Following the leadership God provides is not necessarily the same thing as following God. Now it may be, but it's not necessarily so. I think of children of Israel on the wilderness journey. When God took Moses up on Mount Sinai to get the tablets of stone, which the hand of God had engraved the law, Moses was gone for 40 days. And what happened to the people when their leader was absent? They made their golden calf and began to worship the golden calf because they didn't have their visible leader right there to keep them straight. They had sort of quasi-semi followed Moses for 40 years, you know. They didn't do a real good job of following him even then. But when he was gone, boy, they just went wild spiritually, so to speak. So even though for 40 years they had walked the wilderness roads, they were not really following God. You know, I think that it's sad, but there are lots of people in fundamental Baptist churches who are following preachers and not following God. And that's a tragic mistake. The Apostle Paul said, follow me even as I also follow God, meaning if you do follow me, you'll follow me following God, okay? And that's fine. But just to follow a man, to elevate a man and follow the man, when that man is off the scene, your relationship to God will be demonstrated. And then I think I also see here about God's leaders that God eventually removes human leaders without intending His people to decrease their love or service for Him. God eventually removes human leaders without intending His people to decrease their love or service for Him. Here again in this story, God removed Joshua. He removed all the elders who outlived Joshua. But it was not God's plan for Israel then to start worshiping the false gods. By the way, Baalim with I-M on the end, the I-M is a Hebrew plural. We'd say Baals, okay, false gods. And Baal was a word that meant Lord. They were following false lords, false masters. There wasn't necessarily just one god called Baal. But here, they were following Baalim, plural. They had all kinds of false gods. And when God removed the leaders that had influenced these people, it was not God's intention for the people then to have an excuse to go into false worship and to backslide and get away from God and not have anything to do with true worship and faithful service. That's not God's intention. So we've seen some things about God and God's leaders, but notice there's some things here about God's children also. Just a couple of things. And I see this concept that first generation believers have convictions that are reinforced by personal experiences. First generation believers have convictions that are reinforced by personal experiences. You see, these people who had gone with Joshua across the bed of the Jordan River with the waters parted, these people who had marched around the walls of Jericho with Joshua and had seen the walls fall down, these people had gone to battle with Joshua. They learned something at Ai, okay? And they learned something as they went to battle, as they fought the battles, as they had personal experiences, they had some convictions that were reinforced there. It wasn't just theological facts they read in a book somewhere or somebody told them about, but they'd had the kind of personal experiences that ingrained or reinforced those truths in their hearts as convictions. That was the first generation of believers. You know what we often see in local churches? We see people who are saved as adults, like my father was. Nobody had to tell my dad the world was bad. He lived it. He experienced it. He knew it was bad. He knew how bad drinking was because it had a grip on him. He knew how much money it cost our family because he would spend his paycheck at the bar on Friday nights, you know. And nobody had to tell my dad that's bad, that's wrong. He had some convictions born out of personal experiences. And as he began to grow in the Lord and realize what God had done for him, he just had a natural desire to tell other people about Christ. And for all his life, he witnessed to people, just an amazing number of people that he gave the gospel to. Everybody he worked with, all his relatives, everybody that he met. And my dad was not a preacher, at least not a public preacher, but he sure did a lot of private preaching. Okay? A lot of one-on-one preaching. I remember as a boy, we never went to church just with our family in the car. We were always picking up somebody that my dad was witnessing to. Invited to church. In fact, there was kind of a chain reaction at one point where a teenager got saved, and then ultimately his whole family got saved, and then their neighbors got saved, and we started driving them to church, and we didn't have enough room in our car, and pretty soon there were three cars of us. We'd go in a caravan to church. We were picking up these people, and that was just the way it was. My dad was a first-generation Christian. He knew how bad the world was by personal experience. He knew how wonderful it was to be saved by personal experience. He was fired up about it and wanted everybody else to know. But something happens with second generation Christians often. They haven't dabbled in the world like the first generation did. They haven't seen how awful it is by personal experience. Somehow it looks enticing to them. And somehow they think, well, you know, dad and mom, they're too old-fashioned and too narrow-minded and strict and all these kind of things. They just don't know what the real world is like out there, you know. And sometimes that second generation, they might hear all the theological facts and all the Bible stories and all those kind of things and have the information in their heads, but often it's not reinforced as convictions in their hearts. Now, let me tell you, young people, you do not have to experience everything wicked in the world to know it's bad. Do you know Adam and Eve were told by God, there's this knowledge of good and evil that you don't need to have, and therefore don't partake of that tree. It should have been good enough for Adam and Eve just to take God's word for it. How much better their lives would have been, how much better our lives would have been had they just taken God's word for how bad evil was. But no, they had to check it out for themselves. And often this second generation Christianity is a watered down, weakened, spineless, convictionless version of the real thing. The first generation believers, they have some personal experiences that reinforce convictions by which they live. And I think we can also see here that God's children, believers, should serve the Lord, not just please their human leaders. But I think that there's much more told us in this story about God's children's children. You know, some of my children's children were at our house this week. They're my grandchildren. Because they're the children of my children, they're automatically related to me. They're my grandchildren. But you know, although God has many children, He has no grandchildren. That is, you do not inherit a personal relationship with God on the basis of a blood relationship to somebody who's saved. I know there is what's called covenant theology, which teaches a false concept that children who are born of believing parents are in a covenant relationship with God and they never ever have to get saved. But that's false doctrine. The Bible does not teach that. Years ago, I was listening to a covenant theologian preach on the radio. And he was preaching the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. And I thought, wow, I'm surprised he's giving the gospel so clearly about how Paul, had this dramatic salvation experience on the road to Damascus. And after he gave this great presentation of the gospel, he said, but Paul was the chief of sinners. I was never that bad. I was born a Christian. I have always been a Christian. I did not have to have a dramatic religious experience like Paul did. And I thought, my goodness, he's wrecked the whole sermon in the last 2 minutes of it, you know. But let me tell you, God has no grandchildren. You do not inherit a relationship to God on the basis of your family kinship. A personal relationship with God doesn't happen that way. It's not inherited through blood, that is, of your parents. Now, it is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's not something that automatically happens to you. It's something you must personally accept, or you will never have the benefits of it, no matter how godly your parents may be. The children of believers must make their own spiritual decisions. And that's what went wrong in this transition. Because that next generation Instead of choosing to love and serve the God who loved them and was so merciful to them, they rather chose to go their own way, which was a way of corruption, as this passage tells us. Verse 19 says, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. The end of verse 19, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. You see, with no personal relationship to God, man will live in sin. I didn't say without going to church. I said without a personal relationship to God, man will live in sin. Why? Because false beliefs produce false actions. If you're going to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, you're not going to live a life of godliness and purity. It just doesn't work that way. And false beliefs and actions result in God's judgment. This story gives us this repeating cycle in verses 14 and 15, and again verses 20 and 21. They sinned, God punished them. God in His mercy restored them, and then they went back into sin, and God had to deal with them severely again. Verse 20 says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Why? Because God is unloving and mean and cruel? No. Because He's holy. And they refused to establish a personal relationship with Him. You know, rebellious unbelief is self-serving. Notice verse 19. They returned, they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They ceased not from their own doings. It was self-serving. If you live for Satan, you'll be a selfish person in your rebellion. Okay? You live for God, you'll have a servant's heart. These people were full of themselves, their own doings, their own stubborn way, verse 19 says. Because rebellious unbelief is self-serving. But I think it's also important that we notice that God's judgment does not come without warning from Him. Again, verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. God promised them that He would judge them if they rebelled. And they did rebel, and God kept His promise. You see, the judgment of God does not come without warning. Remember Noah building the ark? For 120 years, he preached a message that condemned the world and offered salvation in the ark. For 120 years, God warned them, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. For 120 years, God in His mercy extended the warnings of judgment. Maybe after year 110, people said, oh, it's not going to happen. Noah's been preaching this for all this time and it hadn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. Do you know that Peter says in the latter days, scoffers would come saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then Peter says, for this they willingly were ignorant of. And he goes back to the story of the flood of Noah. You see, God does give warnings about judgment. Repeated warnings. And so when the hammer falls, it's certainly not unjust. I think it's also important to see that there is a difference between regret and repentance. In verses 18 and 19, they had regret. They were distressed we're told in verse 15. And they felt bad in verses 18 and 19. They were groaning, verse 18 says. They were oppressed. They were vexed. They felt bad about that. They didn't like that. Okay, they regretted it. But there's a big difference between regret and repentance. The Bible says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are some people who really regret when they get in trouble for their sin. They really regret speeding when they're pulled over by the highway patrol. Then they really regret having gone over the speed limit. Now they have to pay the fine, and the insurance rate goes up, and all these kind of terrible things happen. They regret at that point having broken the law. Why? Because they got caught and are experiencing consequences. That's not the same as repentance. Now, it's true that God sometimes uses external circumstances to bring our attention to Him. The prodigal son was an example of that. He, as long as he had money in his pocket, he wasn't even thinking in terms of repentance. But when he was dead broke and eating with the pigs, he thought it over and decided, you know, I was better off living back at home before. And yet when he went back with a truly repentant spirit. He didn't say, okay, Dad, I'm back. Give me back all the privileges I had before. No, he didn't say that. He said, make me as one of thy hired servants. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. That's repentance. There's a difference between regret and repentance. The sorrow of the world works death. And yes, people of the world feel regret when the consequences of their sin begin to pile up on top of their heads. But God is looking for repentance, not just regret. And I think we can see here too that rebellion against God causes rebellion against God's leaders. You see, they turned from what Joshua had taught them. They turned from what the elders had taught them. They turned from what the judges taught them. As soon as the battle was over and they were at ease, because they had an inner rebellion against God. But I think there's one more principle about God's children's children. And that's this. Unbelievers make life unnecessarily difficult for themselves. Verse 15 is an example of that. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. You see, it wasn't God's plan for Israel to go into Canaan land and be defeated. To have their goods taken away by people who would conquer them. That was not God's plan for them. God wanted them to possess this land which flowed with milk and honey and enjoy the blessings of it. That's what God desired for them. But they forfeited those blessings by their unbelief and the rebellion against God. And they made their lives, their own lives, miserable as a result of their unbelief and rebellion. You know what the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, meaning an ox goad, which was a sharp pointed stick. And when the ox goes the wrong direction, he'd get a jab and pain would be inflicted to get him to turn away from the source of pain. And the Lord said to Saul, you're fighting against what I'm trying to do to turn you around. It's hard for you. You're making your life worse when you fight against me. You know, that's true of every one of us. We make our lives more difficult than they ought to be when we refuse to yield to God and let Him have control. And certainly, folks who reject the gospel spend not only their lives, but face an eternity that's going to be infinitely more difficult for them than God desires it to be. God is loving. God is merciful. But He's also holy. And here was a transition when the leadership that we read of in the Scripture, Joshua and some of those who were with him, when they were gone from the scene, a transition took place, but it didn't turn out very well because the people chose to reject the God who had done all those marvelous things for Israel in their history. You see, no transition will work if the people don't make the right kind of spiritual choices. It won't work for Emmanuel Baptist Church if the people don't make spiritual choices. But if the Lord tarries and we look down the road a few years, our current deacons will be gone off the scene. Our Sunday school teachers will be gone. There are going to have to be some people with convictions who will come up through the ranks and say, I believe God. I love God. I want to serve God. And then the transition can turn out well. You see, there have to be personal choices, right choices, in agreement with God, in order for the transition to fully be effective. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me for a moment?